Continue our study here in the book of John. We will look at roughly the first half of the chapter through verse 14. So let's begin by reading John 14, verses 1 through 14. The Lord speaking begins the chapter saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So as we continue our study in the what we would call the upper room ministry, where the Lord has this special time aside with his disciples to equip them and prepare them for his ascension, when they will need to begin a new work without him physically present with them. And so the last few weeks we've been talking about chapter 13, where as he begins this study, this ministry to them, this work with them, he begins with this very practical lesson on holiness and on service to one another. And he uses foot washing to bring out these two lessons. One, that we need to walk with him closely and be careful to come to him for foot washing in that sense of purification. But also he uses it as a lesson for how we should serve one another and how we should be willing to take the low place and be the servant of those around us, the servant of other believers, our brethren. And so we looked at those kind of two aspects the last few weeks, thinking about the lessons he gave there. In chapter 14, he continues on in this discussion, and at the end of chapter 13, we talked about how there was sort of this opportunity for anxiety, this opportunity for it to seem like things were chaotic, like things were starting to break. There are cracks starting to appear, right? There's the message he gives about the one who will betray him, and he points out Judas Iscariot. Then Peter comes to him, and he has this discussion with Peter about how Peter is going to deny him and how Peter will fail him as well. And so there's this opportunity for it to seem like here at the end, things are kind of falling apart and things are becoming chaotic. But he keeps reassuring them that he's in control and that all of these things are as they should be. And they're all in fulfillment of God's master plan. That all of this has been planned from eternity past and he's still in control. In chapter 14, what we're going to see is a description, a very clear description of the Trinity. And it's perhaps one of the clearest descriptions of the Trinity we have all in one place, collected in a short set of verses. And the point of this is that as they have opportunity for anxiety, as they're in a position where they could easily get anxious for the work that's coming before them and for the fact that he's leaving them, as far as they can see, his reassurance is God is going to continue to work. And when he describes the fact that God is going to continue to work, he specifically breaks it down into the work that he himself as the Son will complete. He talks about the work that the Father will complete, and then he talks about the work that the Spirit will complete. And this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 14, which describe the work of the Son ongoing and the work of the Father ongoing. And we'll save the latter half of the chapter, which describes the work of the Holy Spirit, for next time. So as the disciples' relationship with God is going to undergo a dramatic change, right? Because they've had God himself in physical form walking with them and talking with them and eating with them for 3.5 years now. And there's going to be a dramatic shift in the way that they interact with him because they can't now see him after he ascends. But his reassurance is, even though you can't see me or won't be able to see me, the work continues on and I'm still the one doing the work. And I'm still active. The Father is still active. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who will continue to act in you and through you. And so he gives them this reassurance. And this is an important point as, again, this ministry is meant to prepare them for the work that they will have to undertake in the coming years and decades as they are given the job of leading the church on earth. No doubt the disciples would have loved for the Lord to stay with them in physical form forever. But again, we've talked about how it was for their good that he left. It was for their own good that he would leave. And we see that even in verse 12 when he talks about the works that his followers will do. And he says, they'll do greater works than these because I go to my Father. It's because he was going to his Father that this work that's described in John 14 could take the form that it took. We talked about this earlier, how if he had stayed on earth in bodily form forever, the disciples' role would always have been to walk alongside him and to kind of watch him work and take small roles. And by leaving, he could give them a larger role and give them the work that they were designed to carry out. So just for sake of structure here, the first 6 verses speak of the work of the Lord Jesus himself, the Son in heaven, his ongoing work. Verses 7 through 14 focus more on the work of the Father and some of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then the second half of the chapter, verses 15 and on, speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, which we will describe later on. We'll do that next week. So just very, very briefly, in short, thinking about the three roles as described in this chapter, the role of the Son, as described here in John 14, is somewhat twofold. First of all, to reveal the Father, to be the one who shows who the Father is, who reveals his character. You get that a little bit in verses 7 and onward, where he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So his role was to reveal the Father, and his role was to provide access to the Father. He would say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the role of the Son. The role of the Father is as the one who originates the plan and the goals and the work that's to be done originates with the Father. It's the Father's will that's spoken of that we complete. The Son says, I could do nothing of myself, but I do the Father's will. And so the Father is the one who has, we understand that the Trinity is one person, and yet they're described, the three persons are described in these different ways. And the Father is described as being the one who has the will and who has the authority. And so our authority, any authority we have, comes from him. He's the originator of the will and the authority for the work. And he's also the one who it speaks of, he's glorified as we work and as we obey him, as we follow him. And then the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in the next part of the chapter next week, is the one who is the teacher. He's the one who is the source of power for the work of God on the earth. So the picture is something like this. The Father describes his will and commands by his authority. The Son follows his will, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power and teaches us how to follow and obey as well. And of course, we could say much, much more about the three parts of the Godhead, but we'll think about just what's described in this chapter for now. So just kind of going through it in a little bit more detail, verse by verse, verse 1 begins, let not your heart be troubled. And again, we thought about how at the end of chapter 13, there's this opportunity for it to seem like things are troubled and like things are breaking down, and there's a chance for anxiety. And I'm just thankful, very briefly, I'm just thankful for a Lord who does care about our emotional state. Right? We thought about this morning in the breaking of bread, the one who cares for us, the one who cares for our soul, the one who, it matters to him not only our state, it doesn't only matter to him how our circumstances are, it doesn't just matter to him that we're safe and secure, it matters to him that we are emotionally well. It matters to him that we are comforted. It matters to him that we are satisfied. It matters to him that we are at peace, right? It's not just that our circumstances are good. It's not just that we're cared for, but he cares about how we're feeling and how we're thinking. And I'm just thankful for that the Lord is so kind and so generous that he cares when we're troubled or when we're discouraged or when we're disheartened. And he encourages us. He lifts us up. He picks us up. And again, this is a picture of a good father who doesn't just care that his children have clothes on their back and food in their belly and a roof over their head, but he cares about how they're feeling. He cares about their emotional state and their heart. So the Lord is an encourager, and he's one who cares deeply about how we are doing. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell them, let not your heart be troubled, full stop. He gives his reasons for this. And the reason they can be untroubled, the reason they can find encouragement, the reason they can be at peace is because of faith. Because he says, you believe in God, believe in me also. But he goes on to describe the work that he's going to do. But really, verse 1 is the origination of all this, right? If we trust him, if we believe in him, what we're saying is, whatever work you're going to do, I know it's going to be the best thing. And if you describe to me that work, that's great, and I can understand what you're doing. But at the end of the day, I don't trust him because of all these things that he says. I trust him because I know him. And so knowing his heart, knowing his character, we can trust him. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And believing in him lets us be untroubled. It gives us that sense of peace, knowing that he's in control. And what he's really saying there is, the way that you believe in God, you should also believe in me the same way. And if anyone other than the 11 disciples had been there, they probably would have taken up stones to stone him, right? Because this was as clear of any of his descriptions of his equality with God, where he's saying, you believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the universe, you believe in him, I'm the same. Believe in me also in the same way. And for anyone other than him to say that would have been complete blasphemy. And even for them, it must have been a little bit of a shock that he's saying, here's this God of the Old Testament, the God who at Mount Sinai was unapproachable, and if anyone approached and touched the mountain, they would be killed. And me, this man that's been walking among you, talking with you, the one that you can lean up against at dinner, I'm the same one. That's the same God. And it if they thought about it, no doubt would have been shocking to them as well. But again, we can enjoy that truth and enjoy the fact that now we have access to the Father. And Hebrews talks about the Lord having taken away the veil and given us that access into the presence of God. And now we can enter boldly into his presence on the basis of the work of Christ. We can be thankful for him. So as he begins his teaching on who God is, he makes it very clear that there's the unity of the Trinity. And that's, of course, crucial to understand that the triune God is one God, right? There is one God and none beside him. That teaching is clear all throughout Scripture. And yet, it's also clear throughout Scripture that there is this three parts of the Godhead. And he speaks of these distinct persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each with their own work. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I think a lot of times when we read this verse, our mind kind of goes to the impressive building or the wonder of what heaven's going to look like, right? The little we know of heaven is things like it has streets of gold and it has gates of pearl, and we can think about sort of the magnificent place that it is. And yet, that's not the emphasis, and we know that. It's not that he's saying, my father's house is so impressive because it has a lot of rooms, because there are a lot of you, and so I'm building a lot of rooms. So it has a lot of rooms, which makes it impressive. No, what he's saying is, in my father's house, there is room for all of you. In my father's house, there's a place set aside for you to live under the same roof, metaphorically speaking, as the God of the universe. There's a place set aside for you that brings you into closeness with God, right? Who are we closer to than the people we live with? You live in a house with somebody, you naturally draw very close to them. And so he's saying, I'm preparing a room that's set aside for you that will allow you to be a roommate, to be a person who lives with God. And that's a dramatic, dramatic thing. It's a wonderful thing to think about, the fact that there's a room set aside, there's a place set aside, there's a special, unique location that has your name on it, that this is your place. It's not a mob that gets to heaven, but God has considered each one and set aside a position, a place for each one close to himself. He hasn't made a city in heaven for all of us. He's made a house in heaven for all of us. We're each going to be in that close proximity to him. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, being brought into the household of God himself and allowed to live as close to him as can be, right? We're brought into closeness with him. And so if you think about heaven and you think about all of the wonders of heaven, that's a little bit like the error we talked about last week with Judas, where he wanted all of the trappings of a relationship with God. He wanted all the blessings that came with it, but he wasn't interested in that intimacy. And that's the point of this message of the many rooms in the Father's house, is not that it's such an impressive place that we want to take advantage of because we're excited about streets of gold or we're excited about gates of pearl. Who cares what the streets look like? We're going to be with him, right? That's the point. That's the draw of heaven, is that there's that intimacy with him, that closeness with him. And we know so very little about heaven, right? There's glimpses here and there, but they're all so blurry and there's so little that we know. And I'm convinced that that's mostly because we don't have any framework to understand what heaven's like. I think Craig mentioned recently this concept of, what if you tried to explain to a baby in the womb what life is like? There's no connection they can draw to anything they've experienced. Their experience is so limited. And at first it sounds like, what you mean, I have to leave this nice, warm, cozy place and go out into a cold, dark world? Why would I do that? But you can't explain to them the many wonders of life and all the wonderful things you get to experience, because they have no sense, no connection to make with anything they know. So we can't understand what heaven's like, because it's not going to be anything like what we experience here. It's going to be a whole different category, categorically different. It's going to be a whole different category of experience. So we read of streets of gold and gates of pearl because those are kind of the things that we can actually connect to, but they're not really what heaven is all about. The point is this intimacy, this closeness with God, to the point where we can share a house with him. So they go to prepare a place for you. Some have said that on the cross, Christ prepared us for the place, and now he's preparing the place for us. And we can be thankful for his ongoing work as he continues to prepare a place for each one of us and set aside room for each one of us to be close to him. Verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if he's going to prepare a place, it wouldn't do any good unless he brought us to that place. He's not going to leave that place empty. And this very well may be the first time that this particular truth is revealed. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, there are prophecies that speak of the Messiah returning to earth, standing on the Mount of Olives, ruling and reigning, and carrying out his kingdom. But this particular aspect of him returning, collecting his followers, and taking them back to heaven isn't really revealed. And maybe you found a prophecy that does talk about this, but I wasn't able to. And It was still a mystery, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses the term, he says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he speaks of the resurrection, or the rapture, the fact that Christ is going to come and gather us and take us to himself. So this is a dramatic thing, again, that we sort of gloss over because we're so used to this teaching. But think about to them how this would have sounded. This would have been completely new, something they hadn't heard before. But again, the focus isn't on the place that will be taken. It's on the fact that he is coming again and receiving us to himself, that he's collecting us to himself and bringing us back to himself, that he will collect us and give us that closeness. And this, again, is back in verse 1. This is why we can be untroubled. This is why we can be encouraged and comforted, because the one who can be trusted the same way the Father could be trusted, the one who is as trustworthy and as much of a promise keeper as the Father, has promised to come back and to gather us to himself. So we can be thankful and rejoice and look forward to that. Then verses 4 through 6, he says, if I go, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. So then Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And then verse 6, the well-known verse, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's saying, I'm going, you know the way there. And Thomas says, we don't know the way. How are we going to get to where you are? And Jesus' answer, in short, is you don't need to know the details, you know me. And I'm the one that's in control. I'm the one that's going to bring you to where you need to be. I'm the one who's going to collect you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to focus more on this verse, but we don't have time to delve into it right now. So what I'm actually going to do is, on Wednesday, I'm going to spend time delving into this verse, verse 6, and thinking about it in more detail, this revelation. But very, very shortly, we can say things like, this verse speaks of the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to God except through him. And so, again, the work of Christ as described in this chapter is, one, to prepare a place for us, and two, to bring us to that place, and then thirdly, to reveal the Father to us. And he fulfills all of these perfectly, of course. So we'll leave that verse for now, and we'll think about it on Wednesday night, the verse 6. So that's the work of the Son, as he describes it here, the work that he's preparing a place for us. He's setting aside a unique location, a corner of God's house for each one of us. Then in verse 7, he begins to speak of the Father, having introduced it in verse 6 with saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now he talks about the Father and his work and his role in the Trinity. The first few verses, verses 7 through 11, speak of the unity of the Father and the Son, the fact that they are one, and that if you've seen one, you've seen the other, and that Christ is the revelation of the Father, and all his character, all his ways, all his thinking, all his person. So Philip in verse 8 asks, Lord, show us the Father. Maybe in a moment of weakness, he wanted a physical, visual evidence of the Father and who he was. And the Lord, in kindness and in gentleness, rebukes him and says, have you not known me? It says, Philip, you want to see the Father, you're looking at him. You're looking at me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we're one. I and the Father are one, he said back in chapter 10. And this is what he's been doing all along. This is what he's been doing to them, and this is what he's been doing to the world, is revealing who the Father is, showing them the Father. And so Philip says, show us the Father. The Lord says, I have been showing you the Father. This is what I've been doing. Verse 7, he said, if you've known me, you would have known my Father also. There are just so many skewed concepts of God in the world, right? There are major religions out there that have a false God that they would call the God of the Bible, and yet is not the God of the Bible, doesn't act like the God of the Bible, doesn't speak like the God of the Bible, doesn't think like the God of the Bible. there are individuals out there who have created their own sense of a God, and they call him the God of the Bible. And they would say, well, the God that I worship would never fill in the blank. And maybe so, but that's not the true God. Maybe the God that you worship wouldn't do that, but that's an idol. The God that we should worship is the God of the Bible, the one who has revealed himself, who has clearly revealed himself. There are people out there who hear the word Father and they have this visceral negative reaction to it because they've had a terrible experience with an earthly father. Many view the Father as this. They talk about the Old Testament God as the one who's fire and brimstone and judgment and wrath, and he's the disciplinarian and he's the angry one. And then they would say, well, Jesus is the nice one, right? God, the Father is the angry one. He's the one full of wrath. And then Jesus comes in and he stands in the way and he blocks the wrath of God. This even creeps in a little bit in the way that people use the term propitiation sometimes. They talk about the term propitiation and they say that Christ satisfies God's wrath, which is true, but they phrase it in such a way that sounds like the Father wants to bring his wrath down on us. The Father wants to punish, and Christ gets in the way and says and turns him aside and protects us from the Father. And that's such a skewed view, isn't it? That's such a twisted view of God, and that's not who he is. Because it's not that the Father has one role and the Son has another. His teaching is clear, they're one. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what the Father is like, you can look at Christ. If you want to know, does the Father love us? Very clearly, he loves us. If you want to know, does the Father have compassion on those who are in need? He does. Does the Father care about those who are downtrodden and those who are weak and those who are oppressed? He does. Does the Father call little children to sit on his knee? He does. Does the Father heal those who need him? He does. Does the Father raise the dead? He does. Does the Father heal the blind and the sick and the lame? He does. Because all those things that Christ did, all the teaching that Christ gave, all the kind words that Christ spoke, those are all the same thing the Father would do because they're one. On the other hand, does Christ judge sin? He does. He would say the Father has committed all judgment to the hand of the Son. Does Christ hate sin? He does. Does Christ have wrath against sin? He does. All these things that people associate with the angry God, wrongfully, the parts of it that are true, God's wrath, are all also contained in the Son. There's not this distinction where one is against us and one is for us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're one. They both have this heart to redeem a lost and broken creation. They both have an anger and a wrath against sin. They both judge, right? And in 2 Timothy, Paul would say, speak of Christ, the one who judges the living and the dead. I and the Father are one. There's no distinction between them. So it's important to keep that in mind, that if we ever want to know what the Father looks like, we can look at Christ. If we ever want to know what the Father would think or what he would say or how he would treat someone, we can look at how Christ treated them. It's important to keep that in mind. There's no attribute, there's no facet of Christ's character that is not an attribute of the Father, and vice versa. Neither one has any attribute or characteristic or trait that the other one does not have. They are one. There's a unity of person and a unity of purpose. For instance, we can think of even John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God was the originator of the plan of salvation, and he sent his Son to fulfill it. He loved the world. So it's not that the Father is full of wrath and Christ is full of love. All three persons of the Godhead are described by that phrase, God is love, and all three are described by having wrath against sin. So that's verses 7 through 11, is the unity of the Father and the Son, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he would say. I do not speak on my own authority, that it's all the Father's works that he does, it's all the Father's will, it's all the Father's authority that he brings. And that's his work here on earth that he's been continuing. And then the last few verses 12 through 14, speak of the ongoing work that the Father will continue through us, just as he was working through Christ and in Christ when he was on earth. Now the work will continue in us. And so his message here is, you've seen all the things that I've done under the will of the Father, with the authority of the Father. You are going to have the same kind of role. As I leave, you're going to have the authority of the Father on you. You're going to be the ones continuing the will of the Father on earth here, primarily. And so again, this is a comforting thing that he's saying, I'm not leaving you behind, and I'll continue on the later half of the verse, I'm not leaving you alone, so I'm going to send a helper. But here he says, I'm not leaving you behind on your own. You will continue to do the work of the Father. The Father will continue the work through them and by extension through us. Verse 12 is interesting because he says, the works that I do, he who believes in me will do also. And then he says, greater works than these he will do. How can it be that we as followers of Christ can do greater works than he did? This is one of those things that I think if anyone other than Christ said it, it would set off alarm bells in my head, hopefully in yours as well. If any of us said we're going to do greater works than Christ did without him having said it, hopefully that would sound terrible because we wouldn't have the authority to say that. But him having said that, now we can think, well, how could it be? How could it be that we're going to do greater works than he did? Does it mean that the works that we do will be greater in quality or greater in character than the ones that he did? And I would argue that that's not what it means. Because to say that any of his followers did a greater work than redemption, than salvation, than the work that was done at the cross, would be completely false. To say that any of his followers did a greater work than rising from the dead after 3 days would be entirely false. So if that's not what it means, if I think we all agree that that's not what it could mean, if they're not greater in quality, what could it mean? There are a variety of things. First of all, the works that his followers would do would be greater in visible effect. Think about it this way. At the end of 3.5 years of ministry, what did it look like he had accomplished from the outside? At the end of 3.5 years of ministry, there were 120 people locked in a room, terrified for their lives. That was, as far as the world could tell, that was the visible effect of Christ's ministry. What was the visible effect of the work of the disciples? Think about the day of Pentecost. In one day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Visibly, that was a greater effect than the work of all 3.5 years that Christ had done here on earth. Now, of course, we know that wasn't just a work of Peter or the disciples, but you understand what I mean. As far as the visible effect, it would be greater even in that one day than in 3.5 years of Christ's earthly ministry. You think about even the revivals later on, the revivals of Whitfield or Wesley or D.L. Moody, the huge effect that we can see of these works that have continued on throughout the centuries. Not only that, but the works would be greater in number. Right? Just think about it from a practical standpoint. He was here on earth for 3.5 years, but we've had over 2,000 years with millions of believers doing works in his name. And very simple math would tell you that the number is much greater, right? The works are greater in number and greater in effect. The works would be greater in geographic reach, right? He ministered almost exclusively to one tiny nation in one part of the world. But after his resurrection, he gave his disciples the commission to spread out throughout all the world, to go to all the corners of the earth, and his followers span the globe now and are doing works in all sorts of places. There are people in jungle tribes who are doing works. There are people in big cities who are doing works. There are people in rural areas who are doing works in his name. And he, in physical form, stayed in mostly one location. Finally, the works would be greater in diversity, right? He had kind of a specific type of ministry, and he did a few things. He primarily spent his time preaching. He spent his time healing the sick, casting out demons. He raised a few people from the dead, things like this. But his work was largely of a similar type throughout his life here on earth, throughout his public ministry. But now that he has each one of us, We read elsewhere in Scripture that he's custom built each one of us to do a specific ministry. He's designed us each with the right tools and the right gifts to do a specific thing for him. And so now he can do works that are greater in diversity, or he does works that are greater in diversity. I won't say can, because he could have done what he wanted, but he has decided now to give a diversity of gifts and a diversity of opportunities we read of elsewhere in Scripture. So the works that he spoke of will be greater in several ways, but there's this idea of this multiplicative effect of these followers that could go out throughout the world. And then at the end of the verse, at the end of verse 12, again, we mentioned this earlier, he says, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. This was his design, to go to the Father so that the primary work would shift to his followers, and he could do all these things that he had designed to do, to make the works greater in geographic reach and diversity and effect and so on. And then verses 13 and 14, he gives them the lesson of where their power comes from, that these works are not, you're not going to do greater works because of your own inherent power. You're going to do great works in my name, through my power, by accessing that power through prayer. And the power is all the power of the Father that we can receive through prayer. So as he leaves them, he's telling them, I'm not abandoning you. I'm simply changing the nature of your interaction with me. Now you're not going to have me standing next to you physically, but you can still speak to me as you always have in prayer. And he assures them they'll have the full access to the power of God. And yet he makes it clear in verse 13 and verse 14 that the prayers must be in his name. And we use that phrase as we pray, but it's important that we understand that it means it's the type of prayer that he would make, that it's in his character and in line with the type of request he would make. It's like a secretary signing a letter for their boss. They're not allowed to do that with anything they want. It's only if it's something that their boss has specifically told them to do. And so we can pray for things that we're told to pray for. We can pray for things that we saw him pray for. We can pray for things that we know are in his will, and we can say in his name. And in doing so, we get to pray as if we were him. We get to pray as if he were praying. We get the same effect out of our prayer that he would get by praying that prayer, which is a hugely dramatic thing, that if we pray in his name, it's as if he was praying that prayer, which hopefully gives us some soberness of what are the things we're praying for. Are these things that he would pray for? Are these things that we could see him be praying for? And are these things that we want to pray in his name? But if we do, he says, the Father will do these things, and he will do these things and work in us. So as we continue to think about just the work of the Son and the work of the Father, hopefully this has been encouraging. We'll stop here and pick up the work of the Holy Spirit next time. But again, it's just a very comforting thing to recognize that God's work is ongoing, that he is still in control, still accomplishing his will and his plan, and he's using us to do that. So we can be encouraged by that. We'll stop there and turn it back over.